It's just a wooden platform, 4 feet on one side and 6 feet on the other side, and it's called the Trust Fall. Yesterday, at the father-son campout for the PALS, the Iwana Club, the PALS, my son and I were there with a group of fathers, and we went out to this platform with the fathers and sons, and the object of it is to be able to trust the people below you. So the boys stood on this four-foot platform with their back to their fathers, who were standing on the ground with their arms outstretched, forming kind of a bed of arms. And there was a man up on the platform that would look the boys in the face and talk to them and try to get them to have the bravery to fall straight backwards into the arms of their father. Now, 4 feet doesn't seem like a big fall, but falling straight backwards. Of course, the kids were coached to hang on to their clothes because the tendency is to go, ah! And guess who gets it in the face? You know, the dads have got to catch their sons, regardless if the elbows are coming or not. So, and the boys would stand there, and the tendency is for them to want to step off or to bend at the waist, just to fall straight backwards like you're falling into a bed. It's hard to do. It requires a level of trust. We went from the 4 foot side to the 6 foot side, and that even got harder. Especially got hard on the dads, because at one point one of the dads wanted to get up there, and he got up there, and Terry Mell, all 100 and whatever pounds of him, dropped into the arms of the dads, did a great job. After it was over, the camp director gathered all the fathers and sons together, and he looked at the boys and he said, I really want you to learn two lessons, because there are two lessons to be learned here. The first lesson is that you've got to learn to have teamwork. You see, those guys underneath you, they're a part of the team, and you've got to learn to work with other people, because you can accomplish a lot when you work in a team. And the second lesson, the most important, is the lesson of trust. Everybody has got to learn at some point in time to let go and just entrust themselves to someone else. And trusting other people is one of the hardest things in the world to do. You know, as I left that trust fall and walked away, my mind wandered. Can we really look our children in the face and say, son, daughter, you need to learn to trust people in light of what we've seen in the world? Let's just take the playground, for example. On December 1st of last year, just a few months ago, a 14-year-old student opens fire on a student prayer circle in a high school, killing three in the hallway. October of last year in Pearl, Mississippi, 16-year-old kills his mother and then shoots nine students at school, killing two of them. On December 15th of last year in Stamps, Arkansas, a 14-year-old sniper holed up in the woods, wounded two students outside the school. And then, of course, this week, on Tuesday, the tragic incident at the Jonesboro, Arkansas Middle School, or elementary school, where as the kids were coming out because of a fire drill, apparently one of the kids had pulled the plug, an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old shot into the crowd, killing five people, four girls, a teacher, and wounding 11 others. Now, what in the world is going on? What in the world is wrong with mankind? How can these things happen in this world? I think we get a little bit of insight into that when we listen to the conversation that took place between Robert Downey Jr., the actor, and the municipal court judge as the judge handed down a sentence to be served by this actor. He was ordered to serve 6 months in jail for violating terms of his probation for a 1996 drug conviction. And the municipal judge, Lawrence Mira, told Downey, 32, that the jail term he was imposing was intended to let you know that when you make the choice for drugs, you're going to jail, and it's that simple. The judge said, quote, I'm going to incarcerate you, and I'm going to incarcerate you in a way that's very unpleasant for you. I don't care who you are. What I care about is there is a life to be saved from drugs. Now, that's not unusual. But listen to Downey's attempt at explaining his own personal behavior. Downey said to the judge, "I have no excuses. I find myself defenseless. I don't know why. The severity and the fear of you, the judge, of death, of not being able to live a life free of drugs has not been enough to make me not continually relapse again. I really need this, even if I don't want to. I need to." Now here's an intelligent man that has everything in the world going for him, and he can't stay off of drugs. And he says, "I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't understand myself. I don't know why the fear of the judge. I don't know why the fear of jail. I don't know why the fear of drugs killing me. I don't know why that won't keep me away from it. But there's something inside of me that I don't understand." Now the question is, what is that that's inside of him? And is it also inside of you? In fact, this morning we're going to ask and answer four questions from the Word of God. The first one is, why do people choose evil over good? Why do people choose evil over good? When faced with the option, why will people do that? And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, where we find the same question posed. Jeremiah chapter 17, where we see this question posed. Now, we've begun a series called Real Family Values. Last week, we looked at broccoli and cheesecake. By the way, I only received 3 cheesecakes last week, and 2 of them had broccoli in them. Do I need to tell you what part of the cheesecake got eaten and what part didn't get eaten? I think some of you were concerned that I would eat all the cheesecake and Cindy wouldn't get any, so you tried to help her out there. Now, she's doing a little bit better on her New Year's resolution than I am, so maybe you need to help me a little bit more, okay? We're doing a series on real family values, and what I've discovered in ministering to hundreds of people and thousands of people, that very few of us as believers have actually taken the time to establish what we believe as our code of conduct, our moral ethics. We've got a grocery list in our brain, but there's not any real concrete action in our lives. And so we're going to help you establish some real family values. But we understood last week from the Sermon on the Mount that the starting place for real family values is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Do you love righteousness because it's good for you? Or do you love righteousness just because you love the beauty of righteousness? You see, if you only do good because it's good for you, you'll find yourself lacking a lot of motivation for real family values. Now today we come to the question, why don't people just choose good automatically? Seems like if the plate is set before you, you would always pick that which is good. Why not? We see this question raised in Jeremiah chapter 17, starting with verse 5. God is speaking, this is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on his flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Now, faced with the two choices, it seems like everybody would always choose good. Notice the contrast. He says there's a way of life that's cursed. The way of life that's cursed is the person who trusts in the flesh, who trusts in themselves, who trusts in men, and pursues a course that's man-centered, away from God. That would be a course of selfishness. That would be a course of evil. On the other hand, he said, blessed is the man who pursues God, whose heart is turned to God, who trusts in the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He trusts in him. That man is blessed. And here's the picture. The blessed man is like the tree that's planted by water. As the stream runs along, the roots of the tree go down into the stream, and the tree always has water. Doesn't matter how bad the weather gets, doesn't matter how dry it gets, doesn't matter if there's a drought. This tree always has nourishment. It flourishes. On the flip side of that, the man who trusts in human flesh, who trusts in man's way, who charts his own course away from God, that person is like a bush. Characteristic of a bush, it doesn't have much root system. You put a bush out in the middle of a desert, and you watch it shrivel up and die. Certainly during the middle of a little rain, it may blossom for a moment, but ultimately it'll die. He said, that's the two choices. You can go God's way, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Or you can choose to go the way of man, which is the way of curse. Now, it seems to me like everybody would pick the good, right? I mean, it only makes sense. Why would anybody choose lying over honesty? Why would anybody choose infidelity over the beauty of a committed relationship? Why would anybody choose anger and hatred and strife over kindness and love and peace? Why would anybody choose evil over good? It doesn't make sense, does it? It seems like that mankind would pursue a course of righteousness. And yet we don't see that to be the case. So the question is, why do people choose evil over good? The answer is given in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now this verse is a seminal verse for understanding the world in which we live. This verse is a verse that you should circle, underline, memorize, and repeat to yourself on a regular basis. I was in the middle of a counseling session with a couple, and we were talking about his part and her part in the struggles that they were having, and his tendency was to look at her and see what she was doing wrong, and she was looking at him and seeing what he was doing wrong, and I helped them work through and understand a little bit more of their own motives. And I showed them this passage, and we talked about depravity. We talked about the evil heart, the wicked heart, and the tendency we have to cover over our own sin and magnify the sin in someone else. And the man looked at me and he said, Tim, how come I never hear this? I've been going to church forever and nobody ever teaches on this. Well, part of that is true. Most churches don't teach on this because we don't want to talk about bad news. You guys like to hear good news, not bad news. We don't like to talk about bad news, but part of it is because when it's said, most of us cover our ears. We don't want to think this way about us. We don't want to believe that we could have an evil streak, a dark side, a depraved nature. And so it's a lot easier to blame everybody else but not look at home. What I want us to do today is hear this message because I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to me. Now look carefully at this verse. It says, the heart is deceitful above all. Now what does the word heart refer to? The Hebrew word for heart here refers to the inner self. It refers to the inner me. That would include the emotions. That would include the will. That would include the mind. That's the stuff inside of me, that which makes me tick. My feeling, my thinking, my acting, the inner me. Now that is described in two ways. First of all, it says the inner me is deceitful. The word deceitful here is a great word. In fact, it's the word by which we get the name Jacob. The word Jacob was named using this word because when he was born in a rather unusual fashion. He was a set of twins, and when his brother Esau actually came down the birth canal first, Jacob was not going to let Esau get too far ahead of him. And when these boys were born and they came out of the birth canal, literally, Jacob had reached up and grabbed a hold of his brother's heel because he did not want to let him get away. There was so much to be had in the Hebrew family by being the firstborn. Blessings and the family name and financial. He wasn't going to let his brother get too far ahead of him. He had a hold of his heel. And they named him Jacob, this term, which came to mean deceiver. It's the one who sets an ambush. It's the one who sneaks up from behind. It's the one who gets you when you're not looking. It's the one who is so convinced that they are the priority in life that they will do whatever it takes to get what they need. and they don't even realize they're doing it. The word is a dark word. It's an insidious word. It's an evil word. And it refers to a dark side within us, an evil within us. It refers to that within us, which is bad. He says the heart, the inner self, is deceitful. And notice every word is important in this passage. He says it's deceitful above all. It's deceitful above all things. Is the problem of our society philosophy? Marxism, communism, fascism? Is that the problem? Is the problem in our society technology? Nuclear bombs, nuclear waste, nuclear fallout? If the problems in our society, what are they caused by? Where do they come from? Scripture would say they come from within the individual. That were caused by those things which come from within the individual. The heart is deceitful above all things. We have an evil streak within us. He goes on to say, not only is it deceitful above all things, but it's beyond cure. It's incurable. It's something that can't be fixed. It's broken. And there's no way you can cure it. And then he asks the question, who can know it? Who can understand it? There's an element to this thing that we call evil that lurks within us that even we don't see. That's why it's so hard for us to believe that we could be bad. Because inside of us, we have such a misunderstanding of even our own motives, even who we are, that we're even self-deceived. And so therefore, there's a cause that creates this problem within society, and the cause comes from us. Now the question is, does the Bible really teach this? Does the Bible really teach depravity? Does the Bible really teach this? Let me give you a definition for depravity. Here's your theological definition. Depravity is the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person. It's the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, his emotions, and will, so that nothing in that person can commend him to God. Affects his intellect, his emotions, and his will. Now, it's hard for us to embrace this because from early childhood we've heard, you know, man is basically good. Man is basically good. It's not man that's the problem. It's his environment. His bad parenting, you know, the parents who raised him, they raised him wrong. That's the problem. Society, it was his teacher in school that didn't understand him. She's the one who created the problem in him. Have you ever noticed that generation after generation, the same problems exist? Doesn't matter how much education we have. Have you also ever noticed that the problems, the attitudes in a 2-year-old that are considered cute, in a 16-year-old are considered intolerable, in a 26-year-old are considered acceptable because now he's just like me? Have you ever heard people say, you know, I used to lie a lot when I was a kid, but I turned out okay, didn't I? Answer, no. You should have seen the first time a woman said that to me and I said no back to her. I mean, the color just drained out of her face. I said, if you turned out okay, why are you talking to me? Why are you telling me about your marriage problems? Why are you talking to me about all the things that are going wrong in your life? If you turned out okay, you didn't turn out okay. And you know what? Neither did I. Neither did I. And we look at our children and we've been taught from an early, early age that everybody's basically good. And it's just the things in the world that corrupt them. Could it be that the corruption in the world comes from them? That's certainly what the Bible says. And from an early age, we excuse behavior in our children. We say because a child can't sit still, that must mean he's incredibly creative. What about impatient? What about lack of self-control? Or because a child is disrespectful, we say they're shy. Or maybe they just don't esteem other people. And when those behaviors are fleshed out 10 years later, how come they all of a sudden became intolerable? Why was it cute when they were 5, but it's not cute when they're 15? Why? Well, because we assume that people are basically good. And so we don't understand when things go wrong. And what happens in society is we've created a whole way of thinking that is contrary to logic. Let me give you an example. Recently, a 15-year-old boy named Zyron Ramsey was murdered in Chicago. Zyron and his buddy were walking down the streets of Chicago, and they had on those sports jackets. You know, the real fancy jackets that have the name of the team on, you know, the $85, $90 jackets, some of them cost more, that are really neat. And they were walking down the street, and they were accosted by two men who pulled a gun and said, "Give us your jackets." The other boy took his jacket off, immediately handed it to them, but it appeared that Zyron was having trouble with his zipper. It wasn't that he wasn't going to give up his jacket. He was going to give it up, but he was trying to get the zipper loose, and the guy wouldn't wait any longer, pulled his gun up to his head and blew his head off, took the jacket and walked away. Zyron's father was interviewed by a news reporter. He said, "My son was a wonderful kid. My son did well in school. He wanted to be a police officer when he grew up. He had hobbies like woodworking. I remember he made plaques with my wife and I's name on it. He was just a wonderful kid, and I don't understand why this happened." You know what the reporters also included? They also included an explanation for why it happened. You know what they said? They said, "He should have known better than to wear that jacket when he walked down the street." Now that comes from the illogical thinking that people are basically good. We can't face the fact that people pulled a gun and shot a kid for a jacket. And so we blame the victim and say he shouldn't have been wearing that coat. Because we can't explain how basically good people can pull a gun and blow somebody's head off. We can't explain that. And so we focus on the irrational. But not always. Every once in a while, you hear a voice in society asking a question that's hard to answer. One of those voices a few years ago was Neil Young. Remember the song "Heart of Gold"? Listen carefully to his words. He says, "I want to live, I want to give. I've been a miner for a heart of gold." He's talking about character here. He says, "It's these expressions that I never give that keep me searching for a heart of gold. And you know what? I'm getting old. I've been to Hollywood, I've been to Redwood, I've crossed the ocean for a heart of gold. These things in my mind is such a fine line that keeps me searching for a heart of gold. And you know what? I'm getting old, searching for a heart of gold, but I can't find it. It's not in me, and it's not in anybody else that I see anywhere. Where do you go to find a heart of gold?" See, the scripture says that man is not basically good, but quite contrary, man is basically evil. Man has a dark side, an evil streak, a bent toward evil. Well, you say, can you support that from Scripture? Well, let me just give you a few. And we could spend several hours this morning just going through passage after passage, but I just want to share a few of them with you. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.'" Isaiah 53:6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They have all turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Ecclesiastes 20. "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yuck. Yuck. Now, here's the question you have to ask yourself. If you believe the Bible, you cannot embrace that mankind is basically good with any kind of intellectual honesty. If you believe the Bible, these passages and a myriad of other ones overwhelmingly speak to the fact that we have a sin nature. It's called depravity. Now, God is not telling us this to rub it in our faces. God is not telling us this to go, nee, 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 I'm holy, you're not. That's not the point. God is telling us about who we are for the purpose of freeing us. For wherever there is truth, there is freedom. Wherever there is truth, there is reality. Wherever there is reality, you can begin a process of moving toward that which is good. And the point of understanding my depravity is it gives me the freedom to quit making excuses and blaming other things and begin to focus on the real source of the problem so that I can fix it. And you can fix it in a special way. Now, what I'd like to do is move into some implications of depravity. There are six of them, and for whatever reason in the world, your outline starts with seven. All I can do is blame that on Bill Gates. I mean, it's got to be that automatic formatting because I don't know how in the world it starts with seven. But if you envision seven as being one, and that this is an imperfect message preached by an imperfect person who's totally depraved, maybe you can follow me on this. Number one, implications of depravity. Number one, we are dysfunctional by nature. We are dysfunctional by nature. That is as opposed to nurture. The world around us would tell us the way good people become dysfunctional people is because of the nurture in their life, because of the people in their life who caused them to be dysfunctional. Let me say that I do believe that people do sin against one another, and you can be hurt, and you can be insecure, and you can be devastated by the actions a person does to you. But that's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is what you already bring to the table, your own personal dysfunctionality. In fact, the reason why dysfunctional people inflict dysfunction on other people is because all of us are dysfunctional. What I mean by that is simply this. We all come into the world selfish, manipulative, blame-minded. We struggle with greed. We struggle with lust. We struggle with anger. We have trouble forgiving people. We remember long people's faults. And we tend to be weak on remembering the good things that we see when we see them. We are dysfunctional by nature. Number two, my real problems are in me, not out there. My real problems are in me, not out there. Most of us think if we could just fix the people in our world, everything would be better. You know, if I could just get my boss to be reasonable, if I could just get my spouse to be more loving, if I could just get my kids to be obedient, if I could just get the people in my world to do what they're supposed to do, then all my problems would go away. And what I'm saying to you is the problems don't originate in people, even though they all have their own dysfunctions. But what about the problems that you bring to the table? You know, if you have had problems throughout the course of your life, and some of you more than others, who is the consistent factor? You know, people come and go. Is it a conspiracy? Like, did everybody get together? Is there a chain letter going around? Five steps to ruin Bill's life or Susie's life? You're the consistent person. Now, here, let's just take one example. Second and third marriages fail at a greater rate than first marriages. Now, you would think simply that that would never be the case. you know, I married when I was 19. I was I was a kid. I didn't know what I was doing. I was starstruck. You know, I divorced at 28. I divorced at 29. I learned so much. I grew up, and I know that I'm never going to make that mistake again. I know who I am. I know who I'm looking for. I know what I need. I know what I'm going to be. That's the logic of the world. Why do people divorce second and third marriages at a higher rate than first marriages? Because they're the same people. They carry the same problems with them. Now, that doesn't always happen. Some second marriages and third marriages are really good because the people find that they need to deal with them in the process. But statistically, we see a greater problem with second and third marriages simply because I bring those problems with me everywhere I go. Every time I walk into the room, I bring problems. In fact, a Baptist church in Texas took this so seriously that they had buttons made up for everybody to wear. And the buttons simply said, "You're looking at the problem." I don't know about you, but there's a real liberty that comes from that. No longer do I have to pretend that you think I'm somebody that I'm not. Because I know that you know. And you know that I know. And now we're honest enough to begin the process of going forward together. The moment when you look into the face of your spouse and realize that she is not the person you thought she was, and you realize too that you know now that she knows that you're not the person she thought you were going to be. Now we're at honesty, we're at truth, we're at reality, and we have some place to move forward with. Most of my real problems are in here, not out there. Number three, depravity wears all kinds of sophisticated masks. Depravity wears all kinds of sophisticated masks. There's the education mask. I have a PhD. How could I be depraved? I'm beautiful. How could I be depraved? I have a great personality. People like me. How could I be depraved? And the worst one of all is the religion mask. Oh, I'm very religious. How could I be depraved? Jesus said his hardest words to the people who were religious. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Gentlemen." No, he didn't say gentlemen. He said, "You bunch of snakes. You guys have got it all figured out. You've polished up the outside. You look like a mausoleum, all white and marble and beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. On the inside you're rotten to the core." Now how can that be? Because there are many people who put on this religion mask and they think, because I do good things, I can't have evil motives. I couldn't be doing this for the wrong reasons. You believe that when you speak, the words of Jehovah come out of your mouth. And when you walk around in life, all your deeds are Jesus' deeds. And you wonder why people have problems with you. But when they do, you know what? It's always their problem because you're holy. The religion mask. Masks are depravity. We wear sophisticated masks to make us feel like we don't have evil in our hearts. But we do. Number four, depravity cannot be eradicated by human effort. Depravity cannot be eradicated by human effort. No amount of education or religion will ever erase depravity. At the turn of the century, we believed that through public education and through the promotion of higher education, we would erase poverty and crime from our society. Here we are today, we still have poverty, we still have crime. What happened? The biggest experiment in education that's ever been pushed in the world took place in the United States in the last 90 years. I wouldn't say it's a failure. A lot of kids can read and write and do arithmetic. That's what education is for. But to change the moral fabric of a person who's depraved, that's not going to happen. Religion won't do it either. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a religious leader who came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we know that you're something special. You're from God." And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again. You need to be changed from the inside out." And Nicodemus, the guy who knew the Old Testament law, who was a religious leader, who fasted twice a week, who kept all of the commandments, at least in his mind, is saying, what do you mean I need to be born again? I need to be changed from the inside. Look how good I am. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? There's a definite article in there. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand this? You don't understand that education and religion does not cause life change? You don't understand these things? Why? Because we believe through human effort we can eradicate depravity. Number five, depravity means I can't trust myself. Depravity means I can't trust myself. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 is a key verse that you ought to memorize. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that seems so convincing. I've seen so many people say, the course of action that I'm going to pursue, I just am so confident this is right. And I say, yes, but the Word of God says, don't go that way. Don't do that. Oh, but I just am confident. I'm just going to follow my heart. I got to trust my instincts on this one. There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You can't trust yourself. And number six, admitting my depravity drives me to God. Admitting my depravity drives me to God. You see, the beauty of coming to grips with the fact that man is not basically good is it helps us understand why we need Jesus Christ. For you see, in the absence of a true understanding that there's something in me that's sinister, that needs to be saved, I don't need to be reformed from my depravity, I need to be saved from it. At the point in time you recognize your depravity, that's at the point in time where God makes sense. That's at the point in time where Jesus Christ becomes real. That's at the point in time where you say, I need Him. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, one of the most influential Christians in this century, maybe second only to Billy Graham. Bill Bright says when he gets out of bed in the morning, he drops to his knees, and the first thing he says is, oh God, fill me. Fill me today. He says, fill me today, because if you don't fill me, then I'm going to be full of myself. And I don't want to go out into the world and propagate me on these people, because I know my heart. I know my depravity. Fill me so I'm not full of myself. Second prayer he prays is, oh God, guide me today. Guide me today. Because if I don't follow your path, I'm going to make up one of my own. And I know that the paths I make up lead to death. So every morning when he gets out of bed, he drops to his knees and he begs Jesus Christ to invade his life and to change it and to walk with him throughout the course of the day. And many of us who are a lot less holy, who are a lot less committed, who are a lot less focused on God, go through day after day after day without ever asking God to fill us, without ever asking God to guide us. That's because we don't fear our depravity. We don't realize what we're capable of doing. We don't understand what holiness and purity and goodness could really be like in us. We're satisfied with ourselves because we believe, you know, we're basically good. We basically have good motives. We're basically after the right things. You know, over the years of studying the Scripture and studying myself, I've come to the conclusion that I don't believe that there's ever been a time when any of my motives have been absolutely and completely pure. There's never been a time when I acted completely and independently of how something I did would positively benefit me. Because all the time, my tendency, my deceitful heart is always asking the question, Tim, how is this going to benefit you? What are you going to get out of this? How are you going to put yourself forward? And without the intervening grace of Jesus Christ invading my life and filling my life, I don't have a prayer to be righteous or to be holy. What can we do about depravity? Simply this. If there's never been a time when you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's the first step. The first step is to recognize that when Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross, He was dying to literally take the punishment, the jail time, the lethal injection. He was taking the hangman's noose that was due to you because you are depraved, because I am depraved, because you've sinned, because I've sinned. And the crimes against a holy God were being paid for by the punishment that was laid on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was taking our sin in order that he might give us his righteousness. And that is the essence of Christianity. Now, you may have been coming to Hill Country Bible Church for quite some time. You may enjoy what we're doing here. You may like the people, like the music. You may occasionally get something out of the message. But if you've never come to a place where you completely and totally embrace Jesus Christ and say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need Jesus Christ in my life. Lord Jesus, come in and take my life. I repent and I turn to you. If you've never come to a point where you've done that, you're missing the point. Christianity starts with the internal change that comes from throwing yourself on the Savior and giving yourself to him. And if you've never done that, I would challenge you today to take the step of trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Religion won't fix your depravity. It's only trusting Jesus Christ. If you've become a believer, you're trusting Jesus Christ. You need to walk each day in dependence on him. And here's your assignment for the week. I want you to pray the prayer that Bill Bright prays every morning. Tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, drop to your knees and say, Lord, fill me. Do not let me walk out of this house full of myself. Fill me with you, with your righteousness. And then, Lord, guide me. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Give me ears to hear your plan. Lord, fill me because I don't want to be full of myself. Lord, guide me because I want to go your way. Start that and do it every day for the next 7 days. A whole world will open to you. Your eyes will see things. Your mouth will say things. Your heart will do things that will surprise you. You'll find a righteousness flowing from you that you've never experienced before, because now you're looking to the righteousness of God rather than to your own goodness to take you down the path. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I would implore you, do not leave here today until you've talked to a friend, until you've talked to me, until you've talked to one of our elders, to find out how you can trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that shaking loose some of the old thinking, particularly when it's a popular way of looking at the world, is difficult, and we need some divine help. Father, as I realize how deeply scarred I am by sin, I come before you and acknowledge that I am totally in need of your great grace and mercy. Father, give us the freedom to trust you and the hope of the beauty that will come from our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.